Last week, we began to see that Jesus fundamentally changes a person's basis of life. You see, it's very human across time and culture to find our basis of life in family. That's a very Eastern and traditional thing to do. Most Eastern cultures, that's still the number one value is family or state, being a good citizen or being a good family member. Here in the West, it's a little bit different, right? We care about money. We care about romance. We care about wealth, our careers, and our jobs. So we are all ingrained in us to find our basis in life in someone or something. Jesus comes alongside us and dies for us to prove to us that our basis of living is so much more than what people may say in the East, that it's the state or it's family. Or it's here in the West where some may think it's family, work, and wealth, and your hobbies, and things like that. Today, we're going to expand on this idea. And it's going to help us add to our understanding of Jesus' value of missional living, or what we're calling here in Branston, we're going to call, I pray, in the future, we're going to call RIPE. What separates Simon and Andrew and James and John and Matthew from you and from me, I think are two questions that we have to answer. We have to answer, I think they settled it. They struggled, but they settled it. But the question is Jesus truly who he claims to be in the Gospels? Like today we got to encounter, is he truly the Son of Man? Or are we going to believe that? This is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Like not just missional living. Like this is square one. Jesus claimed to be, for example, the resurrection and the life. He claimed to be living water. He claimed to be bread of life. We sing about it moments ago, right? A flood for my soul, a well that never runs dry. That's what Jesus claims to be. Jesus also said that the way of life, which he says that is his way, and he says is the way, is exclusive. He calls it narrow. How many times have you heard people say, I don't like Christianity because Christians are narrow-minded? Have you heard that before? Actually, you may be in this room, and that's still your excuse for, like, you come to church, but you're still on the outside of Jesus because you think that Christians are narrow-minded. Number one, I would argue all people are narrow-minded, but that's we're not here for discussion on that right now. In a sense, though, American culture is right. Jesus is narrow-minded. And Christianity is narrow-minded because Jesus clearly said that he is narrow. He claims that Jesus and the gospel and Christianity isn't for everyone. He actually says in the Sermon on the Mount that like it's not broad. Not all enter this way. Jesus claimed that his way is narrow. And then even more soberingly, he says that few people find it. Christianity, therefore, is not for everyone. But the question is, have you experienced this? Have you experienced that the exclusive claims that Jesus made about himself and about life, have you found that to be true? And I think that if you're on this knife edge and you go one way or the other, it all comes down to, do you believe that the resurrection is fable and fiction? Or do you believe that it is truth and history? We'll talk about this more on Wednesday night, so make sure that you prep our next session as we go into the P of RIPE. If you say, yes, I do believe that the resurrection is real, I'm glad. So do I. If so, you should be growing to see and to enjoy that the goal of life is so much more than what Eastern cultures teach people. It's about the family and obedience to state. And it's so much more than you being raised in the West. That it's about individual expression and satisfaction. That it's about romance or hobbies or your job or your career. Both cultures are wrong. And Christianity speaks into both cultures, East and West. It's so much more than work, family, or money. You see, people who entrust themselves to Jesus will live in some capacity missionally because the Great Commission is the overflow of the Great Commandment. Let's get to our proposition, our one idea to drive our text, Mark 2, today. It's that missional living. It considers how people can meet Jesus. And then it tries to find their deepest needs resolved by him. Christians today should ask three fundamental questions to live missionally. Number one, is Jesus who he says he is? And is his preaching and teaching true? I think, once again, this is square one of just being a Christian. And right now, I want you to focus on a resurrection. If resurrection is real, if Jesus died and was resurrected, then all the claims he made about himself are true. And all the claims he made about life are true. I want you to think back to our Jonah series. I was having a discussion with somebody a couple weeks ago who said they have a hard time with Christianity because it's hard to believe that the big miracles of the Bible, like a big fish swallowing up Jonah, is real. And I had to push back on this person. And I said, do you believe that the resurrection is real? And comfortingly enough, the person said, yes, I do believe that Jesus died and was resurrected. And I said to him that you need to change your thinking, because the greater supernatural event isn't being swallowed up by a big fish. It's dead coming back to life. That's square one to be a Christian. Resurrection is the central claim of Jesus' teaching and his preaching. And Paul goes so far to say in one of his letters to the Corinthian church that the resurrection isn't real, then all of our faith is in vain. Everything that we're doing has no point. It's futile. If you take the resurrection as truth, then you have to take everything else that Jesus said about himself and about life as true. And here's why. Think about it this way. Why would Jesus tell the truth about resurrection and then lie about everything else? And honestly, who follows somebody who is a liar? That's an old C.S. Lewis argument. Why would Jesus tell the truth about resurrection but then lie to you about sex and sexuality? Why would Jesus tell the truth about resurrection and then lie to you about how you should spend your money? How generosity needs to be unleashed by you every single day. Do you get that? Why would Jesus tell the truth about resurrection, but then he's lying that if you seek the kingdom of God first, everything you're anxious about is going to be taken care of? Do you get the logic? I hope you do. Two head nods. Well, we got some more work to do. Why would Jesus tell the truth about resurrection and then lie about what is truly, meaningfully, and lastingly going to satisfy your soul? All right, question two. How do people meet Jesus personally? It's very simple in the Gospels, right? Let's use the woman of the well in John 4 as an example. I mean, Jesus had the intention that day to pass through Samaria, stop at Jacob's well. He sent his disciples into town to buy food, and he sat there and waited because he knew, because he's God, that a woman's going to show up to draw water. And this woman had a personal encounter with Jesus, found him to be Messiah, and it changed her thoughts on everything. And one of the very first things it changed her thoughts on was about relationships, because she had had five husbands. She had tried the Jewish way that's called marriage, because marriage is a Jewish-Christian thing. God created it. She tried it five times. It didn't work out. So what did she do? She was cohabitating. She gave up on the industry of marriage. And the very first thing that she comes to realize is that Jesus can do something for her that a husband and romantic relationship could never do. And what does she do? She goes into her town, Sychar, and invites all the people to come out and see Jesus. And these people come to meet Jesus personally, and they say, we thank you, because it's not just because of your word, but because we have seen for ourselves that this man's the Messiah. Right? Easy in the Gospels during the first advent of Jesus. But people today don't have that luxury. Jesus is no longer here, like waiting at the grocery store or something for people to come in. Some weeks after Jesus' resurrection, he returned to his father. So the answer to the question has been almost the same for 2,000 years. Jesus is not here literally and physically, but his people, what the New Testament calls his body or the church, they are. That's one reason out of 10,000 why meaningful membership is a legit thing. Because membership marks who is the Christian and who's not. That's why we care about membership here. Because Jesus gave a specific charge. He's not here, but his church is. So people meet Jesus through his church. And then question three, how will people personally meet Jesus if those who claim to know him and to love him and to follow him and who claim to represent him do not live like he is ultimately important? You get that? You see, many American churchgoers claim to be Christians. I have mad respect for people who attend church and say, I'm not a Christian. I think I give mad props to that type of person. Jesus, for many American churchgoers, is an important relationship, but he's just one important relationship. His teaching, his way, this narrow, exclusive way, is just one important value. And it is not the most essential relationship. And it's not the most essential value. And I gotta say this. I do believe that many people in this room fit that category. Jesus is important. And church is important. Serving is important. Giving is important, right? But it's not the relationship that defines all. And it's not the value that defines all. Ripe makes one thing clear. Jesus is after wretches. Jesus is after the weary. Jesus is after the sinner. And Jesus is after the broken. He wants to ransom them. He wants to redeem them. And he wants them to experience himself as the ultimate relationship and as the ultimate value. Not just one relationship, not just one way, but the way, the relationship. And because he is not here, literally, physically on this earth, Jesus wants all of you, myself included, to make it one of the highest priorities of our lives, to just expose people to the gospel. So today we're going to see how four men did this. How four men simply trusted that Jesus is who he says he is, the claims he made about himself are true. We'll see how these four men, based on this belief, moved them to help someone in proximity to their lives get closer to Jesus, literally. And then finally, we're going to wrap up by looking how the people in our lives can personally encounter Jesus as well. That's Mark 2 in a nutshell. Let's get started with our first point. And it's this, that people who believe Jesus, they will find ways to experience him personally. And once again, this can only happen, I believe, in a consistent and lifelong way, is if Jesus is the value of your life and if Jesus is the relationship in your life. So let me set the context for Mark 2. Jesus is in Capernaum, just like he was last week and the week before, as we've gone through, Simon and Andrew and James and John and Matthew. Capernaum is a leading city in northern Israel, Galilee. Capernaum is the hometown of Simon and Andrew and James and John and Matthew. This is the area where Jesus spent most of his ministry. He didn't spend most of his ministry in Jerusalem, the leading city of the country. He did it in the country. Most likely, we believe when Jesus was in Capernaum that he stayed at Simon Peter's home. And many came to see Jesus this day. The crowd either wanted one or two things. They wanted to hear Jesus preach, I can't imagine, or they wanted Jesus to do something for them or to do something for their loved one. I think that's still three motives for why people attend churches across the world today. This is the Lord's Day. This is the first day of the week. This is the day that God created the heavens and the earth. And it's also the day that Jesus recreated through resurrection. It's why we meet on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday. This is not weekend. This is the start of the week. We start our weeks with Jesus. He was resurrected on this day, and he created all things. That's an aside. By this point, early in Jesus' ministry, people in Galilee were beginning to hear that there is a wonder worker in the region, that there is a man who can exorcise the demon, and there is a man who can heal people of different ailments. So we find that four men heard that Jesus was in Capernaum, and they bring what we would infer is a friend, a paralytic man, to meet Jesus. Now, what do we know about this relationship between the four men and the paralytic? The answer is not much, but we can inference here. Because if they were family, if they were brothers, or if they were uncles, or if they were cousins, we can conclude Mark knows the Greek words for brothers, uncles, and cousins. He would have used it to describe the four. He wouldn't have said four men. He would say four uncles, four brothers, four cousins, right? Mark only mentions four men, which means there is a relationship there, but it's not familial. I think this is really special. Even in a Western culture that, you know, we do value family, but not as much as those in the East. Even though American culture isn't a traditional culture, we still emphasize our own biological families to be more important than you. That's why the church is so special. Christianity doesn't do this, though, what America does or what the East does. A central idea of Christianity is called adoption, that God is working to adopt all kinds of men and women from all kinds of backgrounds and ethnicities and languages and tribes and tongues to belong to a new family that is more important. That's called the church. And in Christianity, your adopted brothers and sisters in Christ are actually a more meaningful relationship than your literal physical DNA family. Because they're an eternal relationship. And that breaks many of our hearts, especially for those who have loved ones. I have loved ones in my life. They don't value Jesus ultimately. It breaks my heart. It does. But at the end of the day, the relationships that I have with genuine Christians are going to outlast them. We're part of a new family structure. That's reason number 2 of 10,000 why you must belong meaningfully to a church. If not here, somewhere else, please, because we're not in competition. These four men treated the paralytic like family, right? Because I know moms and dads would bring their paralyzed child to Jesus. But these men don't. These aren't uncles. These aren't dads. Well, they may be, but not to him. They're not brothers or cousins. They're just friends. Now, for a moment, you need to consider how this culture most likely would have viewed the paralytic man. So if you are persevering through our year-long read through the Bible, we're in Job right now for our Old Testament reading, and this week we just finished reading John 9, the man who was born blind. And I think this is special how things line up like this. When Job suffered, he lost his kids, he lost his wealth, and he lost his health. How did Job's three friends respond to him? They came to him for a week. They sat with him in the dust and ashes. They lamented. They were quiet. And then they couldn't hold back anymore, right? The time for grieving's done, Job. Get back to life. He couldn't. He's still hurting. He lost everything. And it's wave after wave, chapter after chapter. Job, you're suffering because you're a sinner. You must have done something wrong. And that's why God's doing this to you. And you haven't repented of it. And that's why you're still hurting, right? That's the book of Job for chapter after chapter. Tisa's always like, man, I love ending the year reading Job. Maybe we'll do something different next year. I do have a plan of, if I have time over Christmas break, to design our own reading plan for next year. I just need to find a good engine to help me build it. Now, John chapter 9, we read this week that the disciples saw a man that was born blind, and they asked Jesus, why, right? Very natural, ask why does somebody suffer? We did that in the beginning of the year. And they asked Jesus, was this man born blind because of his sin or because of the sin of his parents? What's it? The two proof texts that Jewish culture explained the existence of suffering and attached it to the presence of sin. which is just one of 10,000 reasons. They're partially right, but all wrong, especially in their application. But this gives us clues on how this paralytic man would have been viewed in Capernaum, and especially this rigmarole to get this paralytic man to come and meet Jesus. You suffer because you're doing life wrong. And that's actually pretty American, right? We're really big on techniques, right? You go to a therapist, you learn a new technique to handle marriage, and it may work once or twice, and then it just blows up again because techniques don't work, right? This view would have alienated the paralytic man from society. And once again, that is what makes these four Jewish men, so special. These four men carried the paralytic to Jesus, and that was a counter-cultural thing to do. They encountered difficulty along the way, and let's take a look at it. In verse 4, it says that they were unable to bring their paralytic friend to Jesus because of the crowd. So what did they do? They removed the roof above Jesus. They dug an opening, and then they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Wow. Wow. Can you imagine Peter and his wife? Right? Sorry, Peter, you're not going on the next missionary journey. You're staying home and fixing this, right? But on an aside, marriages, I know a lot of times we build our kingdoms before Jesus' kingdom, but we don't read something like that, do we? And many of you built your kingdom before Jesus' kingdom. That's wrong. It is wrong. It's dead wrong. You'll have to hear that. We see the men doing everything they can, not for themselves, but for another person. We see resilience and relentlessness. And this is something I pray that begins to happen here in Branchton. I pray that Christians here will risk life and limb just in the hopes and prospects of exposing people to Jesus. That's all we have to do. And Jesus will take care of the rest if he wants to. So let's see what happens when Jesus first sees this paralytic, because this is very striking and odd. In verse 5, Jesus sees the faith of the four men, and then he speaks to the paralytic. And he says to the paralytic, he calls him son, which I think is very sweet. And then he says, your sins are forgiven. The first thing Jesus offered the paralytic was forgiveness. As the reader, you would expect healing, right? But he doesn't do healing. He offers forgiveness instead of physical healing. And I want you to consider for a moment a potential reason. And I think it's this. Jesus provides deeper healing to the paralytic than physical healing. And he addresses that first. Churches in America, we have flipped the script, I think, since World War II. We meet the physical need first. And then if the spiritual need ever comes up, maybe we can. But this model flips the script. Spiritual need first, then the physical. Just consider. Now, for a while, I've been saying something like this to you. The most significant thing about you isn't that y'all are married, or that y'all are married, or that I'm married. The most significant thing about you is not that you're a man, that you're a woman, or your gender identity, or your sexual preferences, or that you're a mom, or a dad, or a grandmother, or a grandfather, or an American citizen, or an income earner. That is not the most significant thing about you. The most significant thing about you are two things. Number one, that you are handcrafted in the image of God. That's number one. Then number two, that you are a Christian, if you are a Christian in this room. Let's apply this to the paralytic for a moment. Because if this paralytic lived in American culture teaches us that secondary things are actually the most important thing that defines you. Your sexual identity is what is the number one thing that defines you. So you're known as this. So if the paralytic was in our culture, he would be defined by his disability. Do you get that? We do this in America. Kids grow up in our educational system, and they know if they're ESC or 504. They do. They are known by their disability. instead of being handcrafted in the image of God. It's wrong. Often in American culture, you are taught to define yourself by things that are ironically not the most identifying things about you. Because think about it this way. Jesus never married. So if marriage and romance is the most important thing to a person's life, then our Lord was a failure, right? Our Lord and Savior did not own a home on this earth. So if building up your home is the most important thing to you, then our Lord was a failure, right? And on I can go. The most important thing about you is that you are handcrafted in the image of God. That's it. You are a beautifully broken image bearer of God. And for those of you that the Father has put you in a different position to see Jesus, as salt and light, bread of life, living water, Son of Man, the most important thing about you is that you are a Christian. You're a Christian before all of those things. So it should shape how you do marriage. It should shape how you do family. It should shape how you be an American citizen or how you are a friend, how you vote. I know somebody don't want me to talk about that, but it's perfect right now. When Jesus forgives the paralytic sins, he is touching something that is far deeper than the man's physical paralysis. He's touching his spiritual deadness, his spiritual paralysis. The man isn't a broken image bearer of God because of a disability. He has a disability because he is a broken image bearer of God. Do you get that? Let's add a layer to this. Before Jesus forgives the paralytic's sins, he commends the faith of these four friends. These four men simply trusted that Jesus is who he says he is. I mean, that's it. That's what this word believe means. It just means to entrust yourself to that person that you believe. And that is the power behind missional living. So let's talk ripe for a second. You are not going to be ready to connect with people. You're not going to be ready to invest in people for the long haul. You're not going to present Jesus in word and deed. And you're certainly not going to extend the invitation to people about Jesus if you do not simply believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that his way, his teaching about life is the way, that the power of his resurrection prioritizes him above everyone and everything else. You may start to do it, but it'll fizzle out. It'll just be another religious initiative. Maybe you tried. So, the Jewish scribes, experts in Jewish religion, Jewish law, Jewish society, our Old Testament scriptures, they react to what Jesus just said to the paralytic. And I want you to notice that they reason within themselves. That means Jesus, like they don't even say this out loud to Jesus. So when they saw that Matthew threw Jesus a party, like at least they're like kind of grumbling, you know, they're grumbling to disciples, you know, like who's this man? They're just talking in their mind to themselves, raising in their hearts. And this is another proof that Jesus is God and that he's unparalleled because he knows exactly what they're saying in their hearts. And they pose a question in their heart of hearts. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And these scribes and Pharisees, they ask great questions. They just come to the wrong conclusion because, I think, of their bias and because of their nature. But Jesus answers their question in verses 8 and 9. It says, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, they said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? What's easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Jesus challenges the thinking of those who are religious. He always has and he always will. And people who are called by him as an under-shepherd to speak on his behalf have to as well. True Christianity at all places and all times should do the same. Christianity should challenge a person who makes religion or morality or family or work or money or any other thing as the basis of life. That's what Jesus is doing here. So he asks, what is literally easier to say and do? Say, God forgives you, or to heal this man. And let's see how Jesus answers it. Verses 10 and 11. He says to these scribes, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he goes to the paralytic finally. And he says, get up, pick up your pallet, go home. Jesus ends up not only dealing with the man's spiritual deadness and paralysis, but also his physical paralysis too. And why does Jesus do this? He wants people to know then and today that he is the Son of Man. This is a deeply Jewish thing. It's not an Asian thing. It's not a European thing. Son of Man is a Jewish thing. And because we are not Jewish, give me a couple moments to be able to talk to you about why this is important. You're going to read this maybe in about a week or so in our Bible reading plan, because we're going to be getting into Daniel. So you'll get to this. But the title Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel chapter 7. And God graciously gives, terrifyingly gives, Daniel a glimpse of his presence in heaven. And in this glimpse, Daniel is allowed to see two figures. He sees this figure that he calls the Ancient of Days. It's more than just a, you know, an 80s chorus in the American church. This terrifying, grand, majestic figure called Ancient of Days. We know him as Yahweh, or Father God. And then the other figure that he sees is a figure called the Son of Man. And something takes place between these two figures. Ancient of Days is on his throne. Son of Man comes up to him. And Ancient of Days gives everything away. And that's why we say generosity always starts with the heart of God. Because this Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man an everlasting kingdom made up of all kinds of people from all nations and tribes and tongues and languages. He gives everything to the Son of Man. The Son of Man is one of the Jewish references to the Messiah, the one who will come and rule and make things right. Jesus forgives the paralytic's sins and heals him of his physical paralysis so that people would know that Jesus is that man. Jesus is the Son of Man, the fulfillment of what Daniel saw 500 years before this day in Mark chapter 2. So Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, which means I am the only one with the power to forgive sins and to restore a person's brokenness. The man is healed, both of his physical paralysis and his spiritual paralysis, so that his life would point people back to Jesus as the Son of Man. And these four friends, these four men, played a pivotal role in the process. And this is what we have to see. They couldn't heal their friend. They could say, friend, God forgives you, but it doesn't make anything happen. No human being can do that. I think they knew this. I think they knew that their one responsibility, the one string that they could play, was simply to find a way for their friend to get to Jesus. That's all they needed to do. That's it. And that's missional living. These four men is a beautiful example of missional living. At Branchton, we are changing our priorities. You're going to hear about it more and more as the weeks progress. We want to be Christians who invest in people for the long haul. We want to. We don't want to be people who say they are Christians, yet we focus on our homes, our kingdoms, our lives above all. We don't want to be those kind of Christians in America. This means missional living must become a critical part of every single person's life here at Branchton. Jesus wants you to find and bring the people in your life to experience him personally as the Son of Man, as the only one with the power to fix what's broken inside of them. And with that, let's go to our application, okay? So our application today, I'm focusing in on the I part of RIPE. So invest in people by discovering how Jesus can meet their deepest needs. So the second part of RIPE is all about investing in people for the long haul. we're not going to be about sensational one-time events. Like, you have to come forward right now and place your hope in Jesus in an invitational time. We haven't done that in this church in a very long time, have we not? There's a reason for that. Because we're not here for that short-term experience. We are here in this community for the long haul. And I pray, and you'll hear more, like, what can we do to set this church up for the next 25 years? Long-haul living. These four men and their care for the paralytic implies that their relationship was for the long haul. Why go through all of that work to get them to Jesus? Just say, okay, bye now, right? That doesn't make sense either. What else would motivate these four men to carry the paralytic on a pallet, bring him up to Peter's rooftop, take a portion of the roof off, and then lower the pallet down, all so one person can see Jesus? These men must have known the paralytic for a while. And once they began to believe Jesus and trust themselves to Jesus, they must have thought, how can we get our friend to him? How can we do it? If you notice, they didn't bring him to synagogue. They brought him into someone's home, which is another critical component from last week about hospitality. Open your home before sticking them into this environment, right? Invite them into your home. Now, here's a difficulty that you and I have with missional living. So you and I most likely cannot see that person's brokenness in a way that the four men could see their friend's brokenness. Here's what I mean by that. All people are spiritually broken, irrevocably spiritually broken. All people before Jesus, as we've said on a Wednesday night, are physically alive, yet they're spiritually dead. Their spiritual taste buds about what really satisfies in this life are dead. So here's something that we need to agree upon as Christians and as the church here in Branchton. Spiritual brokenness is a deeper problem than physical brokenness. Can you think about that for a moment? A person's spiritual brokenness is more important in a person's physical brokenness. Look at the life of Joni Erickson Tada if you're looking for any example to show that spiritual brokenness is actually the more important need. The people in our lives have a deeper problem than physical paralysis or whatever disability it may be. This is why Jesus speaks into the man's spiritual paralysis before working into his physical paralysis. You and I and every single human being are more sinful and broken than we could ever dare imagine. Yet Jesus is more powerful and more forgiving and more loving than we could ever dare hope. It is difficult for you and I to see how a person's spiritual deadness has broken them, because it's different for everybody. I can watch a Cubs game all day and waste my life. That's me. For your husband, your spouse, your friend, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your child, it looks different. But everyone struggles with the same thing, spiritual deadness. It just manifests itself in different ways. It's also difficult because there is this idea out there that the reformers called civic righteousness. And here's what civic righteousness means. This is about a person, a normal, the average Joe, hardworking employee, faithful husband, great dad, pays the taxes. Everyone in the community likes him. Good dude. He votes, he pays his taxes. All of those things are good. I know many non-Christians who excel at these things. They are great dads. They are great spouses. They're great employees. They care for people. They're good people in the civic sense. But a person's civic righteousness doesn't change and it doesn't improve a person's spiritual deadness. Do you get that? This is one of the ideas that blew up Europe in the 16th century and why all of us are not still Catholic. Both things are true. A person can be a good dude, civically righteous, and spiritually dead at the same time. Every person's deepest need is for Jesus to redeem spiritual brokenness. And that is what is meant to motivate value number two here in Branchton. Value two is for you to spend time with people who are not like you so they can see Christ in you. So we need two things to make this a priority in our lives. I'm going to ask it as questions. So question one, you have to ask right now, who are the spiritually broken in your life? I mean, the short answer is everybody, even you, Pastor. That's right, I am. Independently, on my own, I am broken, deeply broken. Like these four men, we have people in our lives who are spiritually dead, like this man's legs, who need to encounter Jesus. It could just be masked a little bit underneath the civic righteousness. There are people in our lives who need to experience Jesus as the Son of Man, the only one, the only person who has the power to redeem. So you have to ask, who are the broken in my life? And the answer can't just be everyone. It could be that person that's sleeping next to you, or you want to sleep next to you. Question number two. How will the broken in my life encounter Jesus? And the answer is they encounter it through real Christians. That's how they encounter Jesus. He's not walking the seas of Galilee. I don't even know if Capernaum is even a town anymore or if Islam wiped them out. I don't know. This means you must engage the spiritually broken, not for the building of your kingdom, but the building of Jesus' kingdom. So this week you have to ask, how can I make an effort? How can I start sowing some seed right now to the broken in my life so that one day I can engage them? Think about these four men one more time. These four men knew they could not heal their friend of the physical paralysis or, I think, of their spiritual deadness. As much as these four men cared for their paralytic friend, they could not fix what is broken inside of them. And I know that's all of your angst. I feel it too, I think even more, as a pastor. Because if I could fix what is broken inside of you, it would be done. Why hasn't Jesus done it? I don't know. But I'm not going to give up. And I hope you don't either. The broken, the four men knew what they could and could not do for this broken man. And the same goes for you in the broken in your life. You cannot fix their physical brokenness, and you cannot fix their spiritual brokenness. All that you can do is put them in a position to hear the gospel, to hear and see for themselves that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he's the only person who can right everything that is wrong. Then lastly, final question is, who here believes that Jesus alone can resolve a person's deepest needs? And so I think only Christians, really Christians can do this, not just religious people, not just churchgoers, but only Christians can do this. Because if Jesus is just one of your values and not the value, you don't believe this right here. You're still thinking that romance and family and kids and work and money and hobbies can fix what's broken inside of you. Real Christians only have one answer to this, the narrow, exclusive way of Jesus. That's it. This strikes a tension and a conflict I think is going on in our church right now and will continue to be a tension and conflict in the future. Unless y'all vote today just to kick me out. I don't know. Christians are people who see Jesus as the basis of life. Christians are people that seek first the kingdom of God. We don't set Jesus as just an important relationship or one important relationship or one important value. We set Jesus as ultimate. We fail, we struggle, we try again, but we have that desire. Only the Christian feels this way. It redefines everything. It redefines how we see life and money and sex and relationships and hobbies and work and family and marriage, everything. So those who are religious, who find religion to be important, valuable, Jesus, knowing the people of Jesus as great, they have no desire for this. Only those who have found firsthand that Jesus redeems the broken because they are the broken has the desire to set Jesus as ultimate. This is what actually leads you to invest in people for the long haul. This is what leads you to help the people in your life to come into closer proximity to Jesus, because that's all you have to do. These four men couldn't fix their broken friend, but they could carry their friend to Jesus. You too cannot fix the broken people in your life. So I would say as your pastor, stop trying. The only string you have to do is just do what you can to get them in a little bit more proximity to Jesus. And Jesus can take care of the rest. He is the Son of Man. He is the one that Abba has given everything to. So if you really believe Jesus is the Son of Man who has the power to redeem the broken and to forgive sin, you will set Jesus as the basis of life. You will find ways to help the people in your life meet Jesus. That is missional living. We cannot fix people, but we can carry them to the one who can. Amen.